All right, well, let's pray. Father, we do just thank you that we have this more sure word of prophecy, Lord. We have your word confirmed, Lord. We know that when we come to your word, that every word of God that's here is true, Lord. We know that your scriptures are profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, Lord. We know that your word has its perfect work in us. We know, as Peter said before, that we should be as babes who desire the pure milk of the word, that we might grow thereby. And Lord, we know that as we take your word in, Lord, that we grow in our knowledge of you, we grow in our understanding, that we grow in the truth of understanding your grace and your peace all the more, Lord. And Lord, that's what we desire, is to really be grounded in you, Lord. So I pray that you would use your word in our lives today to do its perfect work by your Holy Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just by a little bit of way of a little bit of background, we read through this a couple weeks ago and did a little introduction to the book of 2 Peter and kind of an overview outline. And if you remember right, Peter, for the most part in this epistle, is dealing with the problem that's going to be plaguing the church, whoever it is he's writing to there. A lot of people don't think it's necessarily the same people he was writing to in 1 Peter, and it might be, it might not be, it doesn't make much difference because it's written to the church. And so it's as valid today as it was in the day it was written. It might have been writing to primarily Gentile believers, but it makes no difference because the church was about to be plagued with false teachers. And that was the primary thing that he was dealing with, was preparing them to be ready for that to come. And what he does to start out with, though, in the first chapter, before he dives into the whole thing of talking about the false prophet or the false teachers that are going to come, is he reminds them of their security and their salvation. And he really lays the foundation for that security. And, you know, that's something that we have to be sure of, is the assurance of our salvation. If we have that and we've grown in our understanding of that, and we really have a good handle on knowing that I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that being saved by that, I will never come into any condemnation. When we understand that there's nothing we can add to that salvation, nothing that can be taken away from it, and that it cannot be taken from us, then we're in a really solid place and we're not easily moved by the false teachers. So Peter starts out really reminding them of those things and grounding them in those things and reminding them of the things that are necessary so that they're prepared when these people come and that they're not easily moved away. He talks about the Christian life and how we should be working out our salvation. Doesn't put it in those words. Paul puts it in those words, but talks about how we should be working out our salvation and being prepared through that. And that's really necessary, but it all starts with a good, solid foundation in the knowledge of our salvation. What's one of the things that false teachers always mess with? What's the one thing they always mess with? The gospel truth. They always twist the gospel truth some way to diminish it or destroy it so that the message of salvation gets confused. And it goes from a message of salvation by God's grace into what? Either works or it denies the deity of Christ or so on and so on. So they're always twisting that basic foundation. If you can get that basic foundation twisted, then you can take away the good news of the gospel. Then you can derail the believer and you can keep the unbeliever from ever coming to true salvation. And so that's what they always do. So that's what Peter starts out doing. So we're just going to start by looking at the very first part of his instruction on that today, where he's encouraging them and reminding them of just that basic truth of how they become partakers of the divine nature of Christ and how they've come into salvation. So let's go ahead and just start. We're just going to read the first four verses. I'm going to read up to verse 11. We're not going to get that far, but I'm going to go ahead and read up that just so we can keep the context here. But it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who've obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see how he's laying that foundational work. He's reminding these believers here, and he's reminding us of this foundational truth of salvation and then what we do once we're saved. Okay, and just gives them a little encouragement on being sure that it's you start with salvation and then you begin to walk in it. You begin to live that life in it. So let's just start with the first part. So Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And again, and it's worth mentioning, whenever we're looking at these leaders that wrote these epistles to us, I always love to look at how they introduce themselves. Peter, the royal pope. You know, no, I don't mean to make fun of that, but these guys presented themselves in humility, okay? They were leaders in the church. Peter was, you know, the chief of the apostles. He's there with that crowd. You know, there's Peter, James, and John. And, you know, they are truly called by Jesus, but they see themselves, and notice what he calls himself, a bondservant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, not someone who's royalty, not someone who's walks around in this pomp and circumstance and parades himself like a prince, but parades himself not at all, okay? But is humble and is there to serve the body of Christ. And the idea of a bondservant, we all know what a bondservant was, right? A bondservant was generally a household slave who came to a point in his slavery where he was able to have his freedom, okay? He'd come to the place where he could have his freedom, and yet what he chose to do, or she chose to do, was willingly continue to be a slave. And so what the process was, and this was generally one of the processes, this person who could have their freedom, chose not to, and wanted to continue to be a slave to their master, would go to the doorpost of the house, and the master would go there, and they would take an awl, and they'd put their earlobe on the doorpost, and they would drive the awl through that into the doorpost, and then they would take and put a plug in that, and there was a symbol that that person was a bondservant, that they had willingly made themselves a servant to that household. And that's what Peter's saying. That's what Paul says of himself. I'm a willing servant to this household called the body of Christ. Free to do anything I want to do, but this is what I've chosen to do because of the love of Christ in me. And you know, and that's the thing that we need to remember about ourselves. We're free, really, aren't we, to do whatever we want to do? Okay, we're Christians and we're free to live however we want. We go pursue this, we go pursue that if we want. But ultimately, when we think of the love of Christ for us, what should our willing desire really be? To be a bondservant. To say, Lord, I'm yours to serve this household of yours. Whatever the cost is, whatever you want me to do, I'm yours. Here's my earlobe. Drive your all through it. I'm yours. And really, that should be the heart we have, that humble heart of service. Now, he calls himself an apostle, too, but even in that, he's not bragging, okay? He's just reminding them that, you know, I'm an apostle, and as I give you these things, I am giving you the very teachings of Jesus Christ. What he's reminding them of is, I was one called by Jesus to be one who would take what he's given to me and then pass it on to you. And we know the apostles are what? They're those people who were involved in the foundational work of the church, giving us the teachings of Jesus Christ. The church is built really on what? The apostles' doctrine and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone of that. And so these are the men who God gave to us to give us these doctrines. And so Peter's just reminding him that that's who he is as he speaks to him. And he's coming with that humble attitude. Now, as he starts to write to him, he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, those who've obtained like precious faith. When we think of the like precious faith that he's talking about here, he's talking about the overall what? The overall Christian testimony. That overall body of truth that encompasses Christianity. You've received that same truth. You've received the gospel. It's this like precious faith that we have. And probably, and this is where a lot of people think that he's probably talking to a group of Gentile believers, because he says you've received like precious faith with us. So seemingly from him coming from a Jewish background, he's saying you've come into that same faith that we've come into as Jews coming into Christianity. You've come into Christianity too. That's what some people think. Maybe, maybe not. It makes some sense. But that's the thing that we need to remember, is that both Jews and Gentiles are saved into the body of Christ. And what do they become? What do they become when they become saved? They become the body of Christ. They become Christians. Okay, it's not a Jewish church. It's not a Gentile church. It's the church. It's the body of Christ. Both being saved out of what they were in before. And I say that just because that's kind of an important thing for this day and age again, when there's becoming very strong messianic movements amongst Jewish believers. And there's almost getting to be today almost a separatist mentality between a Jewish church and a Gentile church in some circles. And we need to be very careful that that doesn't happen, because in the body of Christ now there is neither what? Jew nor Gentile, nor slave, nor free man nor woman, nor Scythian, nor barbarian, or so on and so on. We're all one in Christ. And we need to remember that. You know, there's nothing wrong with remembering some of your heritage, and there's nothing wrong with rejoicing in your heritage, you know, if you were a Jew. I mean, my heritage is Gentile, not much to rejoice in. But, you know, as a Jew, they can rejoice in their heritage, but their heritage should not become that which becomes their religion again. Okay? If that's the case, they're going back into that which they've died to. And that's a dangerous thing. And some of these movements are almost moving back into, and what you start to see is they start moving back into being law keepers. Okay? And it becomes very destructive. So that's just an important thing to remember, that we come into like precious faith, both Jew and Gentile, and that by the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Our righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when he says we've come into this like precious faith by the righteousness of God, or through the righteousness of God, what is he talking about there? He's talking about that this act of providing salvation for us was done on a righteous basis. God was just in what he did. Now, how is it that God can give a gift of salvation or acquittal, if it would be that? How can he give that to people who are guilty of breaking his law? Okay? There has to be a basis and a righteous basis on which he does that, because God is the one who gave the law. God is the one who gave the penalty for breaking the law. And so he also gave then what? A way to be acquitted under the law. And what is that? Well, it's absolute perfection. Okay? The only way that you can come out from under the law is, or be acquitted of it, is to be perfect. And so we then sit here as guilty sinners and say, then how can God justly save us or give us his righteousness? Well, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord, isn't it? God had made provision for what? A sacrificial system. There had to be an innocent one that could stand in the place of the guilty one. There could be an innocent one that could stand in the place of the guilty one that could take the punishment for the guilty one, and the punishment would be what? Death. So there would be an innocent one that would have to die for the guilty, and then the guilty could be acquitted. That's God's righteous standard. So how does he accomplish that? He gives us his own son. So it's on that basis of righteousness that God gives us his own son. So that would mean that the son would have to be what? In order to atone for the sins of man, he would have to be a man. Okay? He would also then have to be one who was not guilty. So therefore the virgin birth, right? He's not conceived in sin. He's born without sin through the virgin birth. Okay? And so he comes into the world as one who's not guilty. Therefore, he can stand in the place. He lives perfectly righteous under the law. And then he can stand in the place of guilty sinners. And that's God's just or righteous basis on which we're saved. There's no other way in which men can be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through me, he means it. Okay? You know, people talk about these different ways of salvation, you know, different ways you can get to heaven. There is no other way to the heaven of the Bible. There's no other way into the presence of God the Father in the Bible but through Jesus Christ, because that is the only righteous means by which guilty sinners can be acquitted and come into the presence of a holy God. There's no other way it can be done. So when people talk about these, you know, ways, there's different ways. They're deceiving themselves because there is no other possible way, because God required a certain standard to be met, and then he met the standard. Nobody else has met the standard. That's why we can't come to God based on our works. Because someone who's already guilty, their works are still guilty, aren't they? What does God say of our works? Our works are as though as they are filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one. Our works can never justify us before God. You can work and work and work as an unbeliever all you want, and you're never going to appease God's righteous standard. Cannot be done. Has to be an innocent one who stands in the place of the guilty one, who can take that penalty upon himself, and that's what Jesus did. He bore our sins in his own body, and through that we were acquitted of our guilt. Isn't that amazing? So there's the righteousness by which we're saved. That's how we've come into this like precious faith, through the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ our Savior. It's through that work. And so, you know, it is so important that we hang on to that truth. We can never, ever let go of that gospel truth. The gospel truth is salvation through that righteous work of Jesus Christ. And anytime that starts to get watered down or twisted a little bit, we destroy the righteous basis on which men can be saved. You see why the false teachers always attack that? They always attack that because Satan hates the fact that people can get saved. He hates the fact that God had a way of salvation, that he had a plan worked out by which guilty sinners could be acquitted. He can't stand that. So that's where the attack always is, and that's what we need to hold fast to and understand. There is no other way. And it's only through this that men could be saved. You know, we're coming into the time in history. Excuse me. I better stop preaching. I better just start calming down here. You know, we're coming into that time in history when we're going to see more and more of the gospel being twisted. Okay? You know, there's this whole mentality. We hear the terms Christ consciousness. The whole New Age movement, the whole Eastern thought is this Christ consciousness. And we go, oh, well, they're talking about Jesus. That's so good. They're not talking about Jesus. They're not talking about Jesus being the only one who could pay for our sins. That he was that one who was just, who stood in the place of the unjust, that we might be brought to God. They're not talking about that. They're talking about this good way of thinking. Okay? But that isn't going to save anybody, is it? That good way of thinking can't save anyone. Just because we have some thoughts like Christ. You know, I would say that probably every human being on the earth could have some thoughts like the way Christ thought. Some. Okay? That's not going to save anybody. It doesn't matter how good we get or think we get, that can't save anybody. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only through that righteous work that God the Father and the Son did on our behalf. Now notice he moves on. He says, from there, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So how is grace and peace multiplied to us? By the knowledge of what? God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when he's talking about grace and peace being multiplied to us, why does that need to be multiplied? Like, isn't it just enough to like know that we're saved by God's grace through faith? Isn't that enough? Isn't it enough just to know, hey, I'm at peace with God because I came to Jesus Christ and I came and believed in that work that he did on the cross and I'm saved by that? Isn't that enough to know? Well, it is enough to know, but that's not where it should stop. We should be continually, constantly growing in that understanding so that we really are grounded in these truths of salvation. You know, we should be people who like are scholars in the book of Romans. We go, really? Yeah, we should. You know, I mean, really, the book of Romans is the place that lays out, you know, some people call it Paul's gospel of grace. If we want to understand the depths of God's grace, read the book of Romans over and over and over. You know, when I first started reading the book of Romans, it was hard. And I'd be confused in places. The more I've read it, the more I've read it, the more I've read it, the more it just gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And the more the grace of God comes through and the more I understand God's just work and His grace that's been laid on our behalf. So I'm growing in my knowledge of that. And as I grow in my knowledge of that, I get more and more grounded on that truth and more confident in that truth, not only for myself, but as I share it with other people. And you know, it's not hard for me anymore at all to argue with people about them thinking you can lose your salvation. And I love to argue that. If anybody wants to argue that, I love to argue that. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. And I believe the scriptures teach that clearly. You know, it's always interesting to me because the people who believe you can lose your salvation, they've got some pet scriptures. And they just search those scriptures and search those scriptures and search those scriptures. And I was telling this morning that I was talking to a person not too long back about that. And I said, you know, maybe you should search the scriptures, the hundreds of scriptures that give you an assurance of your salvation. Rather than these three or four that are kind of scriptures that are a little bit vague and you're probably taking out of context anyway, and you're banking on those to prove you can lose your salvation, why would you want to prove that anyway if you're a Christian? Like, that don't make no sense to me. You know, I want to be sure of my salvation. And that's what God wants you to be sure of too. He wants you to be solidly grounded in that so that when these false teachers come in, you are not easily moved away nor swayed by them, but that you can stand up against their onslaughts and their attacks. That's why he wants us to understand this. So he says, grow. Let that grace and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God and the Lord and Savior Jesus. So in other words, you got to get in the Word. Okay, you got to be in the Word so that you're growing, you're growing, you're growing in your understanding of that. You know, the full armor of God. What's one of the armaments of God that we're to put on? The helmet of salvation. Now, what is that? When you think of that, you put a helmet over what? Your head. I hope that's where you wear your helmet. You know, some people could wear it somewhere else, but you put a helmet over your head so it protects what? Protects your head. So if we put that into a spiritual sense, we're putting on this helmet of salvation, what would it be protecting? Our mind and our spiritual understanding, okay? Why does he call it a helmet of salvation? Because, see, God wants us to know. He wants us to know that our salvation is secure in him, that he is the one who's done everything necessary to secure it so that we're protected by that. How many of you, when you were younger Christians, excuse me, maybe when you were, you know, babes in Christ, how many of you, when you sinned, thought you lost your salvation? I did. Like, I'd fall into some sin and I'd think, oh man, I probably have lost, you know, it's either I lost my salvation or I don't know if that salvation thing took. You know, did anybody ever think that? I don't know if it took. Maybe I need to go get saved again. Okay? That's not having an assurance. That's not having the helmet of salvation on. That's really not being grounded in the grace and peace of God, is it? Okay? And so I was easily swayed and moved at that time. Okay? And people could come in with different things and I'd be convinced of their strange ideas because of that. I'm no longer convinced of those because I'm convinced of what the truth of the scriptures say now. So see, there's the difference. We don't want to be moved by those things. So he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord as his divine power. Now, this is a great, this is one of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible. Okay? And it can be yours too if you want it to be. It doesn't have to be, but I love it. It says, as his divine power has given to us all things. Notice all things. Underline that. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Notice that it is by what? His divine power, okay? That he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, what's he talking about? Life and godliness. All things that pertain to this new life you have in Christ and the ability to live in godliness are given to you by what? God's divine power. And when did that happen? At the moment of your salvation, by his divine power, he's given you all things for life, this eternal life we have, this new life we have, Everything's been provided by His divine power. Notice it doesn't leave room for His divine power plus. Does it? No, it says all things have been provided by Him through His divine power, through God's workings. He's provided salvation. We know that the gospel itself is the power of God unto what? Salvation. That's where it starts, by His divine power. You heard the gospel, okay? And in the gospel, what happens? Well, the glory of God and the virtue of Christ is revealed to us, isn't it? If you've heard the gospel preached right, then you've heard of God's glory in it. You've seen Christ's glory in it. You've seen His virtue. You see His moral character. And you go, wow, in the face of this, when Jesus is presented to us, in the face of that, what do we see ourselves as? Sinners. Okay? When His glory and His virtue is revealed to us through the gospel, then we see ourselves for what we are, that we're sinners and we're in need of a Savior. When Paul was there on the Damascus Road, the glory of the Lord shone upon him, even blinded him, didn't it? He saw the glory of the Lord. What did he know right away? He knew he was a sinner. Okay? He knows at that point he needs a Savior. Excuse me. And so that's what takes place, is the glory of God and the virtue of Christ is shown to us. Then we see ourselves in need, and so He gives us, as we respond in faith, He gives us that salvation. And so in that, by His divine power, He gives us new and eternal life at that moment, and then gives us everything we need at that point to live in godliness. Now, what would that everything we need probably be? Well, he goes on, I believe, to start to describe that as he says, excuse me, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature. So what we have is, through his divine power, we've been given this new life and these glorious, precious promises that make us partakers of his divine nature. Now, when we think of it, the Bible has over 30,000 promises in it. Okay, I read that the other day. The Bible has 30,000 promises in it. So in all those promises, we could say, man, in everything that's there, that gives us all that we need, right? Well, it does. But I think Peter is talking very specifically here. When he's talking about these promises that make us partakers of the divine nature, this divine power that's been given to us, not only that's given us new life, but also that gives us the ability to live a godly life, this divine power that's there through these promises is what? It's the giving of something very, very specific, okay? Let's go to Luke, okay? In Luke chapter 24, I think we start to see what Peter's talking about here as he's talking about the divine promises. And certainly, it could be more than this, but it certainly starts with all this, is what I'll say, I guess. Excuse me. I'm sorry, I'm hacking and wheezing. Aren't you guys glad I'm a long ways away from you? In verse 44 of Luke chapter 24, I don't know if I said 24, I'll let you get there. I think I didn't say that, but in Luke 44 of 24, Jesus begins to speak. It says, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So by God's divine power, we've been given everything we need for life, this new life, and godliness. And I really believe what he's speaking of there is the giving of what? The Holy Spirit. That is what we need to be partakers of his divine nature, is we need to be endued with his Holy Spirit. In other words, we need to be given life by his Spirit. And that's what he's telling us, is that the Holy Spirit, when he comes into us, will bring forth life and give us power to live in godliness. And so we see the conclusion of this over in Acts, in Acts chapter 1. We'll go right there. In Acts 1, starting in verse 4. So the disciples that he told to go wait for the promise of the Father in Jerusalem, they did just that, didn't they? They went and waited. And here's the conclusion of that. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And as we go on, then we find out that the Holy Spirit does what? Well, they're gathered together there in chapter 2, and they're in that upper room. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, in chapter 2, verse 1, had fully come, they're all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and so on. And so we see that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and what takes place is they begin to be, right after that, what? Witnesses. Okay? So they're endued with power. So they have the power of the Holy Spirit that's come upon them. They have the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells them. And really, that's what we see over in Ephesians chapter 1, is that indwelling work where we're sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit brings new life into us. The life of Christ comes into us. We know that it says, "Christ in you, your hope in glory." Okay? We now have the life of Jesus in us. That is that glorious, precious promise. The Father was going to send the Spirit. Joel talks in the prophecy of Joel in chapter 2, talks about the Spirit of God, the promise of the Father being poured out, or the gift of the Father being poured out on all mankind. And they will do what? Well, they'll see visions, and they'll speak prophecies, and they'll see signs, and all kinds of wonderful things are going to come about from the Holy Spirit coming. Well, now we who are in Christ have a partial fulfillment of that which Joel spoke of, and the Holy Spirit has what? Come upon us. These promises that God had for us have given us not only new life, where we can now be partakers of the divine nature and escape the pollution or that corruption that was in the world, that was in us through the lust of our flesh. We've overcome that now. So you see, in Christ, by this divine power, we have everything for what? This new life, because we now have the life of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit, and we now have the power of Christ resting upon us so that we can begin to walk in godliness. Now, the walk takes us consciously doing that, doesn't it? But it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we can be those people who then can what? Walk in godliness, because we're partakers of the divine nature. We've escaped the corruption of the world, haven't we? Okay, so we've been set free from that corruption. We've overcome that corruption. We've been set free from the penalty of our sins, and we've been set free from the power of sin. So we can live in godliness. So now I'm going to teach you a heresy. You should be walking in godliness all the time and never sin. That's a heresy. Do you know that that's a heresy? That is a heresy, okay? There are those that teach of the Arminian camp, okay, and Arminius are a broad camp, okay, but the Arminius camp teaches that there are people who can reach sinless perfection in this life. And if we only took just a portion of what Peter's saying here and says, hey, he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness in Christ Jesus, then, you know, hey, if we've got this divine power in us, then we should be able to walk in godliness all the time. The goal is to walk in godliness by the power of the Holy Spirit, by a disciplined life where we're choosing the characteristics that Christ has offered to us to walk in, and choosing to let those characteristics be ours in our life now, those who have new life. But we also have to come to the truth where we know and understand too that though we have a divine nature in us now, because we're partakers of that through the Holy Spirit, then we also still have what? The principle of sin that dwells within. The old man, though he's been put down, though he's been overcome, though he no longer has dominion over us. Sin no longer has dominion over us, does it? According to Paul in Romans, he says, you're no longer slaves to sin. Excuse me. Sin no longer has dominion over you. But we do know this, that it's still there. And it will always continually be battling against the Spirit of God in us to try and bring us back into that place of sin. That's why John would say that we have, in 1 John, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, John encourages in 1 John, just as Peter encourages, just as Paul encourages, to not walk in sin, to flee sin, to flee temptation. Those are all encouragements in the Scriptures. Don't fall prey to sin. Don't let that sin that so easily entangles you entangle you. But if it does, what do you have? You have Jesus Christ, the righteous. You have this advocate who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Yesterday, the pastor used that Scripture from 1 John, but he used it out of context. I was going to chastise him about it, but I didn't. No, he did use that Scripture out of context because he did talk about Jesus is what? Faithful and just, forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And a lot of people believe that's a salvation passage. That's not a salvation passage. He's not talking about our cleansing from sin when we came and believed in Christ. John is talking about Christians who have fallen into sin, having that advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who we can come to and confess our sins to and be cleansed by at any moment. Now, why would we need that if our sins have been forgiven at the cross? Why would we need that? That's a good question, isn't it? Why would we need it? Because we do, as believers, still find ourselves in sin. And what does sin do to us presently as a believer? What does sin do? I'll put it more specific. What does sin do to us in our relationship to Jesus and the Father in our lives when it's not confessed? It removes us from a place of communion with Him. Does not remove us from a place of salvation, because our salvation, Peter has already told us, is absolutely secure. It's been given to us by that divine power of God. Okay? God's given us that salvation. We're secure in that. But when we sin and stay in sin as a Christian, we find ourselves in a place of separation. Why? Is it because God has left us? No. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what happened? I left Him. I've turned my back on Him, and I've decided to go the way of sin. So what do I have to do? I need to turn around, confess my sins, and be back in that place where I'm cleansed so that I can have that communion with Him. And see, those are the kinds of truths that we really need to be grounded in, because oftentimes people think, well, if I've sinned, I've fallen away from God, I've lost my salvation, and so I'm either hopeless or I need to get saved again. Have you ever come up through the churches that you get saved every week? Were you ever in an Assembly of God? Not all Assembly of Gods do this, but some Assembly of Gods, it's like you get saved every week, man. I sin during the week and I'm coming back to the altar, I'm getting saved again. They don't necessarily put it in so many terms, but that's sometimes the way it comes across. Really, it's great to come back to the altar again, knowing that you're secure in Christ Jesus. And yes, I do need your cleansing, Lord, because I did sin. Okay? So that's different, isn't it? Than coming thinking I have to get saved. And I'm not criticizing Assembly of Gods. I'm just saying I can remember a few that I went to where you felt like that was the issue. I got to come back and get saved each week. I had friends that kind of believed that. You know, well, I've sinned this week, I got to get saved again. And how many times can you get saved? Once. Because Jesus died for your sins how many times? Once. It's a done deal, once for all. Once I believe in that, that one righteous act of Christ then applies to me, and it's an everlasting thing. The Spirit of Christ is in us in an everlasting way. That's really important for us to understand. You got a question? Go ahead, Rochelle. That's fine. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you have to.
Because he pointed out scriptures where he was like, you have to be baptized.
There's one scripture in the Gospel of Mark that would, if you read it, you'd go, Looks like you have to be baptized to be saved. But you can't take one scripture and make that the overall teaching of scripture. And then you have to put that scripture in its context. And Mark goes on, and I can't remember where it's at right now. I'd pull it up if I could. But Mark goes on to explain what he's saying right after that, and that it's faith in Christ that saves. And baptism becomes a public profession of your faith. But baptism doesn't save. If it saved, Paul would have been a terrible apostle. Because what did Paul say? I thank God that I baptized none of you. So, you know, and he's talking to saved Corinthians. Excuse me. And so, you know, if that was the case, then Paul would have been a terrible apostle, because he should have been all gung-ho about baptizing people so they could be saved. And yet he says, I'm a preacher of the gospel. And so, you know, it is a teaching that's out there. It's a teaching that runs through all kinds of different, not just amongst those circles. It runs through all kinds of camps in the church. But again, it's a false teaching. It adds to the work of salvation works again. Okay? Yeah, it adds to faith works. And so it's a false teaching that's out there. And like I said, it's really only a couple of scriptures that they derive that from. And then if you really get the overall context of scriptures, you'll see that's not what they were talking about in those anyway. So yeah, so again, and those are the kind of things, again, we've got to be sure of those things. Is my salvation based on faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, or is my salvation based on some work that I accomplished, like getting baptized or taking my first, what is in the Catholic Church, you take your first communion or your confirmation, or, you know, it could be a thousand other things. There's all kinds of things throughout the church that people think you have to do to be saved. But the scripture says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I mean, you know, that's like a no-brainer, right? And it doesn't get any more complicated than that. Now, what does it mean to believe on the name of Jesus Christ? It means to believe in the righteous work that was done on the cross. So when I'm believing in his name, I'm believing in what he did. And so I have to place my faith in that gospel message, but but nothing that I could do. Again, it's his divine power that saved, not anything that we've done. And so those kinds of teachings that creep into the church are, you know, all teachings that Satan designs to take away from the message of salvation so that people are never quite sure. Because, you know, think about this. If it's based on my baptism, even though I got baptized, is that enough? But see, that's what happens. It always puts a question in my mind. Well, is that enough, or is there something else I've got to do and something else I've got to do? Peter, you know, as we get here in the end of these first four verses here, let me get back to the text here real quick. Where is 1 Peter? or 2 Peter. As we get back to the text, and I'm not going to go on into this and teach this, but from 5 on through 11, he then all of a sudden starts encouraging us in things that we should do, so that we don't forget that we've been cleansed from our sins. Now that's a neat thing too. He says, cleansed from your sins, past tense. He worries that if they don't add these qualities and characteristics to their life as Christians, who've been saved by God's grace, if they don't begin to do that, that there's a chance that they could forget that they're saved. He says, it's not saying there's a chance you've lost your salvation. There's a chance you could forget you've been cleansed from your sins. Though you've been cleansed and you'll always be cleansed and nothing's going to change that, you might forget it. So he wants to make us real sure that, yes, salvation is by faith in God's grace and that alone. Nothing you can add to it. Nothing you can take away from it. There's nothing you can do to accomplish any more than that. Yet then there is walking in the Christian life to help with our own subjective insurance or assurance, right? God's totally sure of it. Salvation is absolutely objective, isn't it? He lays out the facts of our salvation, lays out those truths, says this is how you're saved, this is how it's done, you believe in this, you are saved. Boom, bottom line. No subjectivity to it at all, is there? But from our side, then, so that we might be really sure, he says, go on and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So that you really know, and you have an assurance, because we're feeble-minded people, aren't we? We can forget things easily. He says this will give you more confidence if you begin to walk in the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit, adding to your faith all these things. And so we'll get into those next week. So he does say there's assurance through things that we're doing, but not assurance for your salvation, just an assurance for yourself that, wow, yeah, I'm comfortable with where I'm at, and it's going to supply what? An entrance into the kingdom of God abundantly. In other words, this great reward for walking in the Christian life. But I can't add anything to that work of salvation. Like I said, if I try to, then I'm never, ever going to be sure. Never going to be sure of my salvation. I'll always think there's something else I have to add to it. So Peter starts this whole thing making sure you know you're saved by God's divine power. So don't mess with that. You know, I mean, that's really kind of what he said. Don't mess with it. God's done this, and don't ever doubt that, and let's move on from here. Okay? And that's what's so important for us is to realize that, you know, when we've come into relationship with Jesus Christ, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're saved by God's grace. Nothing's going to change that. And that's, again, one of those things where people get into that mentality where they think they might lose their salvation or could lose their salvation. How does that gel with nothing can separate us from the love of God? How does that gel with there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? And 1,000 other verses. How does it gel with that? It doesn't gel with it. You know, we're secure in Christ Jesus. And that's it. Once we've come into the body of Christ, it is a everlasting thing. Go through the scriptures and search them for yourself. That's what you'll find. You'll find that you've come into an everlasting union with Christ, an eternal union. If it's an eternal union that you're in, how does something become not eternal? It doesn't, right? So anyway, so we've overcome what? Because we're partakers of the divine nature, we've now escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we've escaped it. It no longer holds sway over us. We're no longer condemned because we were partakers of that corruption. Now we're partakers of the divine nature. We're free from that. But we do know, too, that what? We might be those people that will find ourselves falling into sin at times. And thank God we have Jesus Christ as an advocate, who we can come to and ask for forgiveness of sins and be cleansed of all unrighteousness so that we can get back on track and keep walking with Him. Now again, it's another side to this. It's important. Because we've been saved by God's divine power, because it's all His work, because we've now escaped the corruption that's in the world and we're never going to be brought into judgment over that, then what's wrong with just living a life of sin as a Christian? That's a good question. How can you? But see, there's the other side of it, and that's what Paul was accused of, right? By teaching grace, Paul was accused of teaching that then he was giving people license to sin. If salvation is by grace, and you're never coming into condemnation, and there's nothing that's ever going to change your standing with Christ, then what's going to keep you from just living a life of sin? You know what keeps us from living a life of sin once we become a Christian? The love of God abides in you. The love of God abides in you. And it is always convicting, it's always tempering, it's always shaping, it's always molding. And there's no way we can ever, ever feel comfortable continuing to live in sin as a Christian. You know, I can remember a distinct thing in my life. I can remember living in my sin and enjoying it. I can remember getting saved, going back into my sin, because I went right back into it pretty quickly after I got saved. I went right back to what I've been doing before. And I can remember bawling my head off. I can remember just being in tears and remorse over what I was doing. And that made me understand I was saved. Though I was caught up in all this debauchery again, I realized something had happened. I had truly been born again, because no longer was I comfortable in my sin. And so, you know, that's the thing. That convicting work of the Spirit is always there. The love of God is there to lead us on into righteousness. So anyway, let's close with that, because my voice is going to be gone in about 2 minutes. So anyway, hopefully we got that covered, the basis down. What does Peter want us to understand? We're saved by His divine power, by God's divine power. Nothing's going to change that. We've escaped the corruption of the world. Now we become partakers of the divine nature. What an amazing thing to think about that. Look around the room for a minute. We as the body of Christ are partakers of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. That is amazing, isn't it? And nothing's going to change that. Nothing is going to change that. It's an everlasting commitment from God. Anyway, Father, we thank You for Your word, the truth of Your word, Lord. We ask that we would be those people who by Your word by your Spirit, would grow in our knowledge, that our knowledge of your grace and peace would be multiplied in our lives through growing in our knowledge of you and what you have for us in your word, Lord. Lord, that we'd be a people who truly would be grounded in your grace, understanding your salvation and that work, that we'd thoroughly understand it, Lord, that we wouldn't be easily moved away nor swayed by those who come in and teach that which is contrary to it, Lord. Lord, we know as time goes on, as these days get darker, there will be more and more of those who will attack the gospel, who will attack your word. So, Lord, I just pray that you would really protect and guard our minds and our hearts in you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.